So today we jump right back into Luke chapter 11, where we have been the last several Sundays, and unpacking this story of Jesus having these interactions with what starts out as a small group, and today is going to become a larger group, and a crowd begins to build. And what we're going to see today is Jesus essentially answering a question that was asked a few verses back. They want a sign. They want Jesus to give them a sign about who he is, about what he is going to be doing, about his purpose, about his authority. They want to see a sign before they're going to be willing to go any further in this exploration on this person, Jesus. So, jumping back into Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 29 and going through verse 32. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." They demand a sign, and Jesus says, "You'll get no sign other than the sign of Jonah." But don't forget, they've already had a sign. There's a man who was demon-possessed, who is mute, and Jesus healed him. That was already a sign. It reminded me of a movie back in 2003. So over 20 years ago, the movie Bruce Almighty, starring Jim Carrey, came out. And if you don't remember it or never saw it, essentially it's a comedy about what might happen if the everyday average person was given all of the power and authority of God, because Jim Carrey's character thought that he could manage things better than God, that God wasn't doing a very good job, and that he would do things a lot better. So God kind of said, "Well, have at it." And if you've seen the movie, you know that comically things go very, very wrong in a lot of different ways. So by the end of the movie, Jim Carrey's character is in a car and he's just at his wit's end. And he's driving and he says, God, I need a signal. And he's praying and he says, "I just need a sign. God, just send me a sign so I know what to do and I know what's happening." And then immediately, this road truck pulls in front of him, literally filled with signs that say things like "dead end," "wrong way," "stop," and things like that. And in that moment, Jim Carrey's character says, "What's this Joker doing?" And he pulls out around the vehicle to pass it and eventually hits a pole and everything kind of falls apart from there. Give me a sign. And I feel like Jesus could say, "Did you not see what just happened? There was a man who was miraculously healed, and now you are still wanting another sign from the heavens." And initially, Jesus' conversation appears to be with the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. But we see in this passage that the crowds begin to increase. And what I find interesting is as the crowds get larger, Jesus actually says more challenging things. The crowds grow, and Jesus says harder things. Jesus clearly did not understand the church growth model. Because as the crowds get bigger, you want to keep the crowds bigger. Jesus, what are you thinking? This is not how church growth works. It's interesting in the Greek there where it says that the crowds increase, it actually talks about how they are pressing in upon him and around him, like they're just getting so close to Jesus and his disciples that they are feeling overwhelmed, that the crowds are right up against them. And in that moment, there's probably a real temptation to make things easier. When you're attracting a crowd, you want to make things easier. Why? Because that crowd of people is now made up of an increasing number of opinions to be offended. That crowd consists of an increasing number of feelings to be hurt. And so if you want to keep the crowd, you need to say things that are not quite as problematic. It's almost like the shape of a vase. How at the top of a vase is relatively small, and then at the base it gets wider. You know, as people come, if you want to keep them, you need to make sure you branch things out. But for Jesus, he's not willing to do that. not here, not anywhere else in his ministry. If you read Acts chapter 2, the early church also was not willing to do that. Instead of a vase shape, it's more like a funnel shape, where the whole theme of this series is open invitation. Anyone can come. Everyone is invited to come closer. It's a big opening at the top, but as you get further and further down, things will get harder. As you get closer and closer to Jesus, things will actually get more challenging and not less challenging. Now, don't get me wrong, the life of following Jesus is tremendously rewarding and it's a blessing, and there's so much about it that's wonderful, but it's not intended to get easier. It's actually intended to get harder as we are an apprentice, a disciple of Jesus. That's why Jesus, when he preaches, kind of says, the wide road is pretty easy, and a lot of people can walk along it, but as the road narrows, if you want to keep following, just know things are actually going to get more challenging. So Jesus, seeing the crowd, says what? This is a wicked generation. Man, that's an opening line, right? What a wicked generation. And he says, you're not going to get a sign, except maybe the sign of Jonah. So let's unpack this one a little bit, this first reference that Jesus has to the Old Testament. The sign of Jonah. What in the world does that mean? There are lots of different opinions in biblical scholarship about exactly what it means. There are a couple I want to hit on today, but first, let's just recap Jonah really quickly. If you're not familiar with the story, I want to cover it for you very quickly. If you're familiar with the story, we'll just all review together. Essentially, Jonah is a prophet called by God to go to a place called Nineveh, a place where the people were the greatest enemies of God's people. They were vile, they were violent, they were no good, and God says, Jonah, go there, preach against that city. And Jonah says, okay, how about no? I'm not only going to not go that way, I'm going to go as far in the opposite direction as humanly possible. I'm going to go to a completely different place because I do not want to go there. He gets on a boat, he tries to get away, the huge storm comes, he interacts with the people on the boat. They seem to be more faithful than he is about who God is. Eventually he says, you know what, the way to fix this storm and survive is throw me overboard. They still try and not do that. Eventually they throw him overboard, and just like he predicted, the storm completely stops and goes calm, and those people who knew nothing of God end up worshiping God on the boat. Jonah, however, goes all the way overboard into the sea, and he ends up inside of a whale or a great fish, and he has some time to think about what he's done. After, you know, 3 nights, and Jonah does a lot of soul searching. He is vomited back up on the shore, and God says, so let's try this again, shall we? I want you to go into Nineveh. And this time Jonah says, okay, fine, let's do it. And so he goes to Nineveh. He walks into that great city of God's enemies and people who don't deserve to hear this message. He preaches a very short message about repentance, and everyone in Nineveh repents, like big time, like sackcloth and ashes. Even the animals are somehow repenting in this story. It's an incredible thing. The whole city turns around. And Jonah does what? Celebrates, right? Throws a big feast in celebration. No, Jonah goes outside the city and sulks because he is so angry that God's mercy is so wide. He's mad that God's grace has reached to even the people of Nineveh. So, what is the sign of Jonah? The two most popular things are this. First of all, Jonah went down into the heart of the earth. He went down into the place of the dead. He went so far underwater that he then had to come back up into life again. And so one of the interpretations is the sign of Jonah is that Jesus will go into the earth. He will disappear for 3 days, and then he will come back out and be alive again. Actually, in Matthew's account of this story that we're reading today, that is the point that he makes. The sign is the resurrection of Jesus that is yet to come. But in Luke's gospel, we don't get that connection necessarily. He takes it a little bit different direction because he says the sign of Jonah will be the sign to the Ninevites. Now, is it possible that Jonah shared with the Ninevites his story of being in a whale for 3 days? That's possible, but we don't get any indication of that during the story. He talks very, very little, and I don't know that he shared his whale story. So what does it mean that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites? Really, I think what it comes down to is that Jonah's preaching of repentance and salvation to a group of people who were far away from God and didn't deserve a chance was well received. the Ninevites were willing to receive this offer of repentance when it was delivered to them, even by a reluctant preacher like Jonah. The sign of Jonah is that God's message is going to go out to people you wouldn't expect it to go out to and be accepted, and repentance would come even to those outsiders. So the sign of Jonah, and then, in addition to that, Jesus starts talking about the Queen of the South. So now we get into this second Old Testament reference that Jesus is making when he's talking to these people who want a sign. He talks about the Queen of the South, this queen who will rise during judgment and actually help to condemn this generation of people that, and who is this woman? Who is this woman who's going to stand up and condemn this generation? So if you want to read the story, you can choose 1 Kings 10 or 2 Chronicles 9. I chose 1 Kings 10, just 9 verses to remind us of the story of the Queen of the South. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe those things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report that I heard. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king and to maintain justice and righteousness." So this is the Queen of the South. Here in the story in 1 Kings 10 called the Queen of Sheba. A well-known, well-revered royal figure in the ancient world who had heard about Solomon, who had heard about Jerusalem, who had heard about Israel. We're not exactly sure where she came from. Some Bible scholars will say modern-day Yemen. Others say Ethiopia. Some say Egypt. Ethiopia seems to be the most popular interpretation. But regardless, those are all places that are coming from a long way off. That's why in Luke's gospel it says, from the ends of the earth. She came a really, really, really long distance. Why? Because she sought out the wisdom of God's representative, of the king. She wanted to weigh his wisdom, to test it, and she did so as an outsider. She's not from Jerusalem, she's not from Israel, and yet she wants to come closer to the king to test the wisdom that she hears he has. I would call the Queen of Sheba a curious cynic. She was cynical because she kind of said, unless I see this with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe it. And guys, we live in an age of deep, deep cynicism. But she was a curious cynic. She said, I won't believe it unless I see it, but I've heard enough about it that I want to get close enough to it to find out if it's real, if it's true. Because if it is, I really need to know about it. So the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came from a long way off because she was drawn by the wisdom, the splendor of the people of God and of the king. So we take these stories and we sort of overlay them on top of each other. The story of Jonah and the Ninevites, the story of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. What do we realize and learn about Jesus? Why is Jesus using these stories to answer this question and demand for a sign? Well, I think it's because that Jesus is and will continue to be seeking those who need to hear about repentance, as well as openly receiving those who have an interest in what they've heard about his wisdom. Both examples that we are looking at today, both Nineveh and the queen, they are both pagans who actually turn to God. One of them, because a prophet goes to where they are and is willing to speak with them. The other one, because they were so drawn by what they heard about what was happening that they needed to come closer and find out for themselves. A city of the vilest enemies of God and the Queen of Sheba got it more than the well-educated religious elite of Jesus' day. He's using them as examples, going, the Ninevites got it. The Queen of Sheba got it, and you guys don't get it. You know how far away Nineveh would have been from Jerusalem? About 700 miles. And the Queen of Sheba, depending on exactly where she came from, might have been from as far away as 1,500 miles. Those who were so far away from Jerusalem, from the temple, from the presence of God, were yet able to hear about the goodness of God. And I need to remind you all again today, whether for the millionth time or for the first time, you are never too far away from God to be reached with the offer of His grace. Period. Never. You are never too far away. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how fast you think you've run away from God. I love how Andy said earlier, God's grace will never be able to be overcome by our sin. If you think your sin has run faster than God's grace, I've got news for you. It's not true. If you would say, I've run a mile from God, God runs 10. If you've run a marathon, God has run an ultra marathon. The grace of God does not care how far away you think you are. Sheba, Nineveh, it doesn't matter. God's grace can still catch us. It happens in the sequel to Luke. The sequel to Luke is Acts. And do you know what happens in Acts? The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. There is no distance that's too great, that's too far from the grace of God. Which leaves us with sort of these uncomfortable questions, I think. Church, are we still sending prophets to the Ninevehs of today? And hopefully not reluctantly, are we helping to discern people who would say, I want to go? And now are we saying, there? Why? That place or those people are beyond hope. Why would you want to go there? And on the other side of the coin, church, are we creating a space and a culture within our churches that people hear about the wisdom, the splendor, the glory, the goodness of God, and they say to themselves, I might be a cynic. I don't know that I want to believe, but I need to come closer and find out. And listen, if you're here today, either in this room or online, and you are watching and listening because you said to yourself, I don't know if I want to believe this, but there's something about it. I need to at least get closer and find out. I am so glad you are here because the goodness of God will overwhelm you just like it did with the Queen of the South. We're never too far away. And Jesus artfully uses these two illustrations from the Old Testament, Jonah and Solomon. We might call them some of the greatest hits of the Old Testament, because I think that's maybe the view that those Pharisees and scribes would have had. Man, Jonah and Solomon, some of the greatest hits of the Old Testament. You know, it used to be, in order to have a greatest hits album, you had to, like, be pretty good musically, or at least for a long time. That is not true today. I see some people come out with greatest hits albums, and I'm like, you had like two good songs, maybe two good songs, right? There was a time when greatest hits meant something. I remember the first greatest hits album I ever owned on a compact disc was the Eagles' greatest hits. I remember it's a blue cover, and that has like a half dozen iconic songs on it. That's back when having a greatest hits album meant something. That is not true today. So I got on this tangent researching greatest hits albums and how they've changed over time. I found this fascinating article that recounts how some of the wildly popular songs that we know and would consider to be greatest hits are now not very well liked by the people who actually recorded them. For instance, so not too long ago, Lorde recorded the song Royals, which skyrocketed her to immediate worldwide fame. She won a Grammy for the song, and now when interviewed today, she says, "It's disastrous and awful. It sounds like a ringtone from a 2006 Nokia cell phone." Miley Cyrus recorded Party in the USA. She said, "I never believed it would be even popular. I did not want to record that song, but I did it anyway." And it is still blasted in many, many locations today as a party anthem. Kurt Cobain, when he talked about Smells Like Teen Spirit, which put Nirvana on the map, like it is the song that defined who Nirvana became. He said, "Eventually, I felt like a sellout playing that song at all. When he had to play it on stage, he told him in an interview, I can barely get through it. I literally want to throw my guitar down and walk away." Liam Gallagher, who's one of the songwriting brothers of the band Oasis, says that he hates their hit song Wonderwall, which I love that song. Super popular, but he says, "Every time that we have to sing that, I want to gag." The Beastie Boys are famous for "Fight for Your Right to Party." They now say that that song was intended to poke fun at people who are living the party lifestyle, and now they don't even like the song anymore because nobody got it, and it's actually used at parties to get people to fight for the right to party. It completely backfired on them. And now you might be saying, "Listen, that's just these modern-day artists. They don't know what they're doing, or these are just pop artists." Oh, yeah? What about Celine Dion? Celine Dion never wanted to record My Heart Will Go On. They brought it to her, and she was like, "No, I don't think so." They pestered her into recording it anyway. She recorded it against her best interest. She did it in one take, which is unbelievable to me. And then if you know the rest of the story, it got connected with the movie Titanic and became a worldwide sensation. Or even, guys, even Frank Sinatra. Frank Sinatra got so tired of New York, New York, that he was at the podium for a dinner event honoring Elizabeth Taylor, and he used some colorful language I will not repeat to you to basically say, "I would like to never hear that song played again." Some of those greatest hits, in retrospect, were like, "Wow, I don't know if we're there anymore." Jesus refers to Solomon and Jonah to get them to see that something greater is actually there in front of them in that moment. They might have held Jonah and Solomon in high esteem, but guys, think about the stories. Jonah was a dysfunctional, reluctant preacher. And even his sermon that turned things around in Nineveh, it's a five-word sermon in Hebrews. That's it. That's all he was able to get out. Now, it turned the city upside down in repentance. It was delivered late. It was delivered short. And yet it was still tremendously effective. Solomon, if you read his story, was ignoring all the warnings given to Israel about what a king should not do. Go back and look at the law. The things you shouldn't collect in large numbers, chariots and horses and women. If you know Solomon's story, what did he collect? Chariots and horses and women. He's doing all the wrong stuff, and yet was so wise that God was able to use him. And you can almost hear Jesus begging with them, saying, "Something greater is here." Because Jesus was a passionate, uncompromising preacher, unlike Jonah. Jesus, unlike Solomon, refused to win through violence, and even his blood relatives were considered secondary to the work of the kingdom of God. Something greater than the greatest hits was right there in front of them, and yet they missed it. Right in front of their eyes. The words were right there, and they missed it. Why? How? And I wonder if it's because they had a deep longing for yesterday among their generation. If you look back in Luke 11, Jesus already alludes to the idea at one point in time that he knows their hearts. And I wonder if Jesus looks at this swelling crowd and he knows their hearts. He's trying to get them to see, guys, even the greatest hits of previous generations cannot compare with what is here, right here, and right now, but were they so unwilling to let go of this warm sentimentalism? Did they say to themselves, oh, but man, Jonah. Oh, but Solomon. What were they just holding on so tightly to the sentimentality of what used to be? It actually reminds me of one of the lines from the famous, well-known hymn, Old Time Religion. And I know the general theme of that song is, you know, that we need to stay steady on it. But that line, give me that old time religion because it's good enough for me. But what about what God is doing today? Right here, in front of us, in front of our eyes and our ears. Are we so reliant upon the greatest hits of what has come before us that we're not fixated on what God might be doing yet today? So let's finish reflecting on what we've talked about today, the truths of Scripture and how they affect our hearts. First of all, think of this. As a disciple of Jesus, have you been challenged by the harder things that we find in his teachings or his example? Because I want to remind you that we are called into the harder things, the more challenging things of being an apprentice of Jesus. Secondly, take a moment today, invite the Holy Spirit to bring to mind someone that you know who might feel like he or she is just too far from God right now. And I want you to pray for that person. I want you to pray for discernment for yourself about how you can communicate that God is way, way closer than that person might ever imagine. And lastly, are you holding on to some kind of warm sentimentalism that's keeping you from seeing or accepting what God is doing right in front of us today? So I'm going to stop talking. We'll have some silence fill the room for a moment. And in that silence, just have this time of communion. Just you and God, allow the Holy Spirit to speak. And in a moment, I'll close that time of silence with a word of prayer.